I'd ask you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the last chapter in the book of Acts. The last chapter in the book of Acts is chapter 28. And we're somewhere over 30 messages, 30 sermons in this book. And this will be my concluding message upon the book of Acts this morning as we look at this. And I think as we saw a larger pericope, a larger section of Scripture that's arranged in a manageable way for us to preach and exposit it, last week you saw that on encouragement and how God can use for us the teachings of Paul, and how that through all those trials that he was facing, he could be encouraged in the Lord. And so also for us, we can be encouraged in the Lord as well. We'll have a similar theme, not on encouragement itself, but something else this week as we close out this beautiful book. But let's hear from God's Word as we begin our reading in verse 16 down through the end of the chapter at verse 31. This is the Word of God. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. And after 3 days, Paul called together those who were leading the men of the Jews. When they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me," that would be both the Jews and the Romans, "when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had any accusation against my nation. And for this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." They said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." And when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will also listen.' And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming to all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Father, we do ask that blessing upon it now in our hearts in Christ's name. Amen. So how many of you, in your minds, you can answer this. I'm not looking for a show of hands, of course. But how many of you as children played that game, King of the Mountain? Or King of the Hill? Depending on if you're from Kansas or not. It might be a hill if you're in Kansas. Okay, so you probably are familiar with that game somewhat. You've played it. It's a child's game. But that child's game has a more serious manifestation when we think of how dominant world powers through history boast of their glories in conquering and controlling large tracts of land, in conquered usually in short spaces of time. And in biblical times, we can think, of course, of the Babylonians. the Persians, the Greeks under Alexander the Great. And then, of course, there was the Roman imperial government. But after biblical times, of course, came the rise of the militant Islam segment over large portions of the Middle East and over North Africa and spreading up into parts of Spain. And so we had those. Also the Ottoman Empire about that time, Luther's time, a little later, a few centuries later, stretched for thousands of miles. They conquered much. Modern world powers have also controlled large portions of land. We're not just talking about ancient things. This is something that's been practiced all through history, at least since Genesis 10, we read these things going on. Nations such as Britain, it used to be the boast of Britain that the sun never set on the British Empire. It went all the way around the globe. There was somewhere that the sun was always shining on the British Empire. Of course, we have the German Empire as well, and the former USSR, now simply known as Russia, without her satellite states. And of course, the good old US of A have all boasted of their influence over the world, and often taking control in relatively short spaces of time. Now, I hope that as we have gone through the book of Acts, we understand that a greater and everlasting power is on display than any of those empires that was ever dreamt of by men. We have watched the march of heaven's King Jesus triumphing over the nations from Jerusalem all the way now to Rome, the city that was at the center of the imperial world of that day. From the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ until the day that Paul saw Rome and took courage, nearly 30 years have passed. And now in about 62 AD or so, Paul now plants the flag, the gospel flag, in the city of Rome, the capital city of the world at that time. Will that flag be owned by men? Or will it be dragged under like so many other things? Well, King Jesus' march and the conquering power that he possesses is certainly of a different kind and measured in a different way than any of these earthly kingdoms can imagine. No sword was raised by the followers of Christ in order to have forced conversions to Jesus. No mass enforcement of earthly political systems were there to ensure that people were part of the church. There was no human coercive power that could make Jesus Lord. Nothing like that was seen in Jesus' triumph. Jesus was already the Lord of all. He is the creator and sustainer of everything. And Jesus also is a gracious King who stood and stands ready to forgive the sinful and errant ways of mankind and to receive those who believed in Him as His own adopted children. So can you imagine? Can you imagine the scene and the thoughts perhaps in Paul's mind and the team that he was with as he arrives in the city of Rome, that city which was the symbol of human pride and arrogance. And there he unveils the banner of gospel love and grace that is greater than all of our sin. A power which effectually turns the hearts of God's elect toward Christ. Now Jesus, through his herald and his apostle, is here. And so let's see what Luke has to record. There are three headings that we'll be looking at here and then giving some observations about the whole. First of all, God's purpose for Paul was revealed in his going to Rome, verses 16 through 22. We find here that behind the political football which Paul had become for the Jews and also for the Romans just didn't know what to do with him. The Jews were, of course, wanting to put him to death. And he was this hot potato that no one really wanted to hold on to, because it seems to be trouble. But God had another purpose in mind for Paul's going to Rome. God has had in mind for His gospel to be heard by Jew and Gentile alike, and He was going to use this opportunity of His going to Rome under Roman guard as the means, as the vehicle for getting Him there. God had it paid for. He was going to get there. There was no confusion in this way. Well, first of all, as we begin to think of this heading and this point, in order for Paul to effectively accomplish his ministry, he needed some freedom, at least partial freedom, didn't he? And we see this in verse 16. And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself. Well, whose hand of providence saw to that? Was it Julius the centurion who was there bringing him? Was it not God Almighty who rules the waves and the seas and the nations and brings one king into power and casts another down? Wasn't it the Lord God Almighty who caused Paul to have this partial freedom, to have a place where he could stay and where people could come to him? And so, in order to have that, there needs to be at least a partial freedom. But not just having the freedom and the idea of that in and of itself, because freedom in and of itself is no good for anything. Just look at us today. We're so filled with this individualism and this freedom that it's become our idol in America, is this individualistic attitude towards our freedom. We can do whatever we want. Nobody can tell me what to do. That's not the kind of freedom we're talking about here. It was the freedom that was used wisely. He saw the hand of God has given this, and so he says, I'm going to use it for the benefit of the gospel. I'm going to use it to publish the name of God. I'm going to take this opportunity which God has given me now, and I'm going to speak to others. But there was a need that he had with this freedom, first of all, and that was to inform his kinsmen. Now remember that Paul was born a Jew. Paul, we remember the story of him, had gone through a Jewish upbringing, had gone to Jewish university in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. He was a great student and a wise and learned man. He knew the cultures around him. From his writings, you can pick this up and his understanding that he had of the times. But Paul saw, even though his Jewish kinsmen, wherever he had preached before, despised him, came to generally despise him for his preaching and cast him out and would stone him to death and would lead him to prison. And Paul found when he came here that he still had a responsibility to his kinsmen according to the flesh, to let them know why he was there and what he was about. And this is very respectful at the very least, because you remember how we talked about earlier, there'd already been an expulsion of the Jews from Rome, the city of Rome, because of the disagreement between the Jews and the Roman government. And so what Paul is going to have to say is going to turn the world upside down here too. And so he wants to bring the Jews into the circle of understanding, first of all, just out of respect for them. But also Paul has a master plan in mind, doesn't he? He has a heart to share the Christ that the nation of Israel was to be the bearer of, in God's providence, to share the news of the gospel. That news that we read about in Isaiah 52. That news that we read about in the passage here today. He needed to present that to the Jewish nation and people. And so he does. And to do this, he finds the leading men. Now this is a good way of doing this. Not just to haphazardly go about and say, well, there's a Jew and there's a Jew over there. But he finds the leading men. He learns who the rabbis are, perhaps. He learns who the people are who govern in the culture and in the society about them. And he asks them to come. And so both for principled reasons, we can say, as well as for practical reasons, Paul invites them to him. And then we find him giving his background or the facts as how he got there from verses 17 through 20. And for 3 days, after 3 days rather, Paul called those leading men. And this is what he begins to say, brethren, I have done nothing. So in other words, he's laying before them his innocence. I am not a guilty man, and I'm going to show you why I'm not guilty, because even the Roman government couldn't find anything to charge against me and said that I wasn't worthy of death. Yet, for the sake of the hope of Israel, I'm in chains here before you today. Well, this ought to have any good Jew, when you talk about the hope of Israel, ought to have his concern up. ought to have his ears perked up, because they knew what it entailed in the hope of Israel, as we've looked at this before, concerning the coming of Christ and the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, so also our own resurrection from the dead. And so Paul gives all these facts and lays them out before them tells them this, and then lets them have their word of speaking. And they said to him, "We haven't heard anything about you. No letters have come to us. We don't know of any opinion about you, but we have heard about this sect that you're now talking about, and we know that it's everywhere been spoken against. So if you're speaking on behalf of that sect, and we've only heard bad things about it, but we've not heard anything bad about you, we need to hear more about the situation." And so this is what they desire. They want to hear Paul's views. Paul needed to preach what he had to say in order for them to make a determination. And of course we know that the law of God speaks very clearly that a no man is to be condemned or set aside before he's heard and he's given an opportunity to speak on behalf of what he believes the Scriptures to say. And so he's given this liberty. And so they appoint a day. They get together and they say, "We're going to have a day and we're going to come to you on this day." And that is the interest that the Jews showed in this, and that it concerned their religion, it concerned their family, it concerned the news from Jerusalem. And so naturally they're going to be interested in what Paul has to say. It doesn't mean they were converted. It doesn't mean that they were believers at this point. But it does mean that they had a natural interest in the things that Paul was speaking about. And Paul was going to use that every bit to his gospel advantage. Well, this brings us then really to the second heading, verses 23 through 29, which I'm calling the message of Paul. And that is that God's salvation is at hand. God's salvation is at hand. It's a little bit analogous now to that situation that we read of in Isaiah 52, when we find the Jews being in captivity there and being reminded even of their captivity in Egypt. And now the salvation is at hand, ready to be heralded forth. And Paul is saying in this way that God's salvation now is here. And so we find Paul asserting then that this was the day of salvation. In verse 23, we read Luke's recording of this, "And when they had set a day for Paul," and then of course the sum and substance of everything that he has to say, and is brought forward in verse 28 in this phrase, "The salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles." So this is the grand overarching theme that concerned the people that Paul was preaching to, the salvation of God. And in that text in which that was announced in Isaiah 52, remember it was the Lord Himself who said, "Here I am." So when Paul was preaching the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lord Himself is there. Do we often, as His people, have that kind of faith to see Christ crucified, high and lifted up, that when He is put forth in all of His glory, and all of His crucified and resurrected and glorified body, do we realize that He is among us as a mighty warrior, as a Savior and a King? He's among His people. Well, here I am. Well, what was the method that the Holy Spirit gives to Paul in this setting then, when he has the people now before him? The day has been appointed, the day in which the salvation of God is going to be heralded to the Jews first, and then also to the Gentiles. What's the method of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's found again in verse 23, isn't it? It's very clear in this place. They had to gather, first of all, the people of God to them. They gathered as many as would come and would hear them. They wanted many to know of the way of salvation. And Paul had them come to him, to this lodging. Large numbers were gathered to Paul. And then the Bible says that he was explaining. This is similar to what we find in the Old Testament with Ezra and Nehemiah and several of the priests on the day when they read the law from morning to about noonday, that they were explaining the things of the law. They were taking the Bible, in other words, and they were opening it up, reading it, and then telling the people of God what they were hearing so that they might understand appropriately and appropriately respond to the Word of God. So Paul is doing that very thing here. The word to explain means to set forth. To take that which might be hidden just a little bit and to set it forth, to unfold it. You know, when we come to the Lord's table, there's oftentimes a cloth over the Lord's table and we don't see what's underneath and the careful preparation of the cup and the bread. But as soon as the elder who's leading and presiding in that pulls that off, you have that revelation. And so we find in this way, Paul is revealing what the Word of God has to say about the salvation of God. And how does he do? How does he explain? Well, again, Luke is very careful to show us in this by solemnly testifying. Now, children, this is one of the things that a person who is solemn, we need to have an understanding that it doesn't mean that he's a dour, oh, never smiles, never happy, never that kind of an individual. But it means a person who is solemn realizes the gravity and the weightiness of what he's being called upon to say. It'd be kind of like this. If a window was broken, in which also one of Mom's favorite vases or vases, however you want to pronounce it, that's all the same to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, I've been told. So you break it, and you and your sister and your brother are there, and you know who broke it. And so you've got to solemnly testify. And you know that it's going to cost something. And you know it's going to hurt, maybe. But you've got to testify. And you solemnly tell Mom, this is what happened and this is who done it. Paul was here solemnly testifying. Like he was one on a witness stand in a courtroom giving a solemn testimony of what was to be done here. Solemnly affirming this to be the truth. And it's the truth about what, Greg? It's the truth, our text says, first of all, about the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but the phrase kingdom of God in your English Bible is a New Testament phenomenon. It's not something that you will read of in your English Bible in the Old Testament. Did you know that? That phrase put together. However, before you go start looking in your phone concordance and lexicons, however, certainly the concept is there. And it's in the Bible. And its existence is from ancient times. Some 65 times you'll read of it in the New Testament. But we read of it in the book of Daniel, don't we? In Daniel chapter 7, those glorious verses that God gave to His servant Daniel. In that great vision, when we read these words, Daniel 7, 13 through 14. I kept looking in the night visions. And behold, the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. And all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So here is this everlasting kingdom. The concept and the construct of it is certainly part of all of biblical nature. But we're talking about the phraseology, the way that it's put in our New Testaments here. And so we find this, when God does something like this, it's to bring a particular emphasis to it. That the fulfillment of the messianic promises to Christ are now come. And that He is the mediator of the new covenant. And the kingdom of God has come in its fullness. And this is what's being emphasized here in the New Testament. And that's what's being spoken about by Paul. The hope of Israel. The kingdom of God has come. And what a blessing. What a blessing this is. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power and make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. And your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. We sing in Psalm 145. And Paul was also not only explaining and solemnly testifying that this is what the Bible said, but he was also trying to persuade Peitho. He was trying to persuade. Part of the method of the Holy Spirit that He uses with the evangelists and the proclaimers of the gospel is gospel persuasion. We reason with men and women. We talk to them in rational, reasonable ways about the need of salvation and about the glories of Christ. And this is what Paul was doing concerning Jesus. And he was doing it using the means God gave to him. The Old Testament. The law of Moses. The prophets. And that's what he was doing, speaking to them about Christ. Not modern constructs of logic as to why it's the best thing in the world to be a Christian. Not telling how great it is to be a part of the group so that you can get a discount down at the tire store. But why, from the Scriptures, it's right why every man ought to bow the knee to King Jesus. Using the Word of God. And this is what we use today. Both all of Scripture, Old Testament, and now that the New Testament is complete for us, we use the Word of God. And it's not by human arguments and the force of them and the exquisite logic that we may present before the world, but it's by the plain and simple preaching of the Gospel. Andrew and I were reminded of this past week as we took a trip to see the Spurgeon Center up in North Kansas City and the library that they have there. And we're reminded that one who was used of God to preach the gospel to thousands and thousands evidently converted under his ministry was converted by a man who could scarcely read but read the text from Isaiah, "Look and live." And he was converted by God powerfully and mightily. And so it's the power of the Word of God that in the final analysis has the power to convert souls. And then he was also taking time in his instruction. He took from morning until evening. And the results are seen when the Word is proclaimed, that some believed and some did not. And so don't be alarmed if we find this to be the case with us, that some believe and some do not. This is the way of all the history of the world. Some are going to believe. Some are going to be Cain. Some are going to be Abel. Some are going to be Esau. And some are going to be Jacob. This is the way of God's providence and of His electing grace. But we labor on in the sureness that God has a people to call to Himself. And to settle the matter, when they begin to dispute among themselves, Paul doesn't say, "Well, now listen to me, my logic is impeccable." What does he do? He goes to the Scripture in Isaiah 6 and he gives to them this warning about not hearing the Word of God. And how that God will turn away from them and bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And they will listen. And we find from Paul's other writings in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 14, that God intended this so, to, as it were, to provoke Israel to a jealousy. To say, why are they believing? Why are they experiencing the gospel and the blessings of God, but we are not? It was intended this way in divine providence. And once they were presented and they had their disagreements, Paul didn't go on and try to badger them to death until they came up with a decision about the matter. He leaves it for them to wrestle in their own skin, so to speak, and to be accountable before God. Well, in the last two verses of the book of Acts, we see in the providence of God that Paul was given two more years to come and go. And we can see that Paul's heart during this time and what his agenda was all about was again preaching, heralding the kingdom of God. It matches, it mirrors what we read above. And teaching or instructing people in the way and concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. God's providence allowed him a freedom of speech and he saw his mission. A missionary who never had to leave home in order to fulfill his God-given tasks. And he did it. He did it. And so today, as we come to the end of this great book, and as we think that it may come to such a rapid conclusion, consider the mighty acts of King Jesus, many which have not been revealed, even as of yet. Today is still the day of salvation. Today, the door of mercy is still open. And I think that this ending is meant to guide the church, to help us as Paul and as the Spirit of God knew that the church was being launched, as it were, out into the deep, that they would have this guide to show the way in which we're to respond in all situations, in all seasons, and all times, and that is to preach the gospel. And this would be an encouragement to the people of God. Friends, it also should lead us to worship the King of Kings, who, as we said, made his march from Jerusalem now to Rome. From the infancy of the church to modern times, let the King be praised for his mighty works and acts of redemption. All of them. This is why one of the reasons we love the history of the church and we study it and learn from it, because it's filled with the mighty acts of King Jesus and what he's done for his people. So let the King be praised for his mighty deeds and his wonders to the sons of men. Think what happened to Paul. I'm coming to the end of the book and I don't see what happened to Paul. What happens to Paul? Well, you know, the Holy Scripture doesn't take that up specifically, does it? You can read to the end of the book and, sorry, the Holy Spirit did not include that in infallible Scripture. But many early church historians have reason to believe and tell us and have written down that Paul was for a short time after this set free. And then after Nero has his burning party, when 2/3 of Rome was burnt to the ground, they had Paul arrested again. And he was reportedly beheaded for his life in Christ. Likely 2 Timothy 4, 6-8 is a reference to this. Paul says in his last, what we take as his last writing of Scripture, "For I am ready, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." And so he holds out this hope not only for himself, but he says it's the rightful hope of all those who believe in King Jesus as well. So why doesn't the Acts end with this account? Well, we can see that it's important, as Paul's life was important to the cause of Christ, for Paul not to be the center of attention. This book shouldn't go out focusing upon Paul, but upon Christ, whom he loved and served. He, like John the Baptist, must decrease so that Christ would increase. The message is about the mighty deeds of King Jesus, always has been and always will be. And so just as Paul, through the Spirit, did here, go forth, proclaim and teach the acts of King Jesus. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study from your word and the exhortations that fall to us. May we take them up. May we abound in them. May we take opportunity, whether in a formal way or whether just day to day in our push and pull of life, Lord, whether across the fence or whether at the water cooler, whether we're with Andrew door to door or one of the others, Lord, please bless this effort that Christ would go forward into this dark, dark world. And Father, that the nation that we now live in might hear from Christ once again as he does his mighty acts among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.